Galut Babel. We discussed the exilic period in between the destruction of the first temple and the time when they were able to return to Eretz Israel to rebuild the second temple, which was a period of some 48 years. The temple was destroyed in 586, and the people were able to return to Eretz Israel in the year 538. It's a whole new era that begins in 538, because the Babylonians, who had previously been the superpower, and they were the ones who destroyed the first temple, and they were the ones who exiled the Jewish people into Babel, into Babylonia. In the year 538, the Babylonians were vanquished, and they were succeeded by the Persians. And the victorious king was Cyrus, Cyrus the Great. In Hebrew, we refer to him as Koresh Melech Paras, Koresh, Cyrus, the king of Persia. So he became the victorious king in the year 538, that's before the Common Era. As we mentioned last week, Cyrus was viewed by the Babylonian peoples in Mesopotamia as a liberator, because the peoples in Mesopotamia, we discussed this pretty much at length last week, were put to a tremendous indignity by Nebuchadnezzar and by his successors. And when Cyrus came and he gained control over the area, they really welcomed him. There was no resistance at all. We had this, we refer to an archaeological find, which is known as the Nabonidus Chronicle. Nabonidus was the last of the Babylonian kings. He was the one who lost. He was the one who was defeated by Cyrus. And he writes in that chronicle that when Cyrus came with his troops, he suffered no resistance at all from the population. They were rather pleased to be rid of the Babylonians, and they greeted the Persians. We also refer to the Cyrus Cylinder, which is a cylinder that was written by the incoming king, by the victorious king Cyrus, who in that cylinder describes the policy that he assumed to the various peoples who now came under his dominion, under his rule, that he put their gods back into their shrines, and that he gave them back their dignity, assisted them in rebuilding their homes, and so on. He was a good king. He was a good king. I guess he did it for a good reason. He was also a smart king, because if he would be able to keep all of these people satisfied and happy, then he would not be at any time concerned about an insurrection or about revolution. And the truth of the matter is that it's so, because historically, under the rule of the Persians, we really don't find any attempted revolutions in the course of their rule. They had a very healthy kind of a policy that they assumed to their conquered people. As far as the Jewish people are concerned, so the Jews now are in Babel, and Cyrus now takes control, and the Babylonian Jews, the Babylonian community is now under Persian rule. So we find that at the very beginning of his rule, and this is in Sefer Ezra, the very beginning of Ezra, it writes as follows: Ubishnat achat leKoresh melech Paras, that the first year that Koresh, that Cyrus the Great, was king, he immediately issued a proclamation to all of his people regarding the Jews. Vayavor kol b'chol malchuto and v'gam b'bichtav lemo. He issued a verbal proclamation, and he also did so in writing. And he said as follows: Ko amar Koresh melech Paras. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says: Kol mamlachot haaretz natan li yad Hashem Elokei Hashamayim, the God of heavens gave me rule over all of these areas. And v'hu pakad alai, and he ordered me, livnot lo bayit b'Yerushalayim, that I should have a house built for him in Jerusalem, asher b'Yehuda, which is in Judea. And then he speaks to the Jews and he says, Mi bachem mikol amo, whoever of you, of his people, Yehi Elohavi Mo, let God be with him. And if he wants to, V'yal Yerushalayim Asher B'Yehuda, if he wants to go back to Yerushalayim, he may do so. And V'yiven at Beit Adoshem Elokei Yisrael, and he can begin to rebuild the house, the Beit HaMikdash. So he gives them openly permission to go back. He encourages them to do so. Later on he writes that if they go back, he will give back all of the various implements and all of the articles that had been taken out of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. He'll give them back to them. They can go back and they can rebuild Yerushalayim, the walls of Yerushalayim, and rebuild the temple and the Beit HaMikdash. Basically, what he let them do is he gave them the privilege of self-government. Although they were still going to be part of the Persian Empire, he gave them permission to rebuild their country and to establish a governmental system and to govern themselves as long as they recognize that they are not totally independent, but that they're part of the Persian kingdom, which meant that they had to, if there was a rule that was issued by the king, they would have to abide by it. Undoubtedly, tribute, taxes had to be paid to the Persian treasury each year. But insofar as life in that forthcoming Judea was concerned, the people, Cyrus, gave them permission to rebuild and to govern themselves. This was this was heralded by our people as a divine kind of an act. As a matter of fact, the Nevi'im referred to Cyrus as Mashuach Hashem, the anointed of God. Anointed doesn't mean that he was Mashiach, but that he was appointed by God, he was given a mission by God to accomplish and to achieve something for him, and that is to rebuild Yerushalayim and to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. Should know that years ago, more than 50 years ago, biblical historians questioned the authenticity of this section in Ezra. They saw this section, they read it, Cyrus speaks in such glowing terms of the Jews, that the God gave him an order to do so, God gave him an order to build, and he speaks in such complimentary and flattering language regarding the Jews, and they said, Lo haya v'lo nivra, he never did that. That this is folk literature, and that this was invented by the Jewish people in order to portray themselves and project themselves as a grand people, that somebody even as great as Cyrus would speak to them and about them in that fashion. For the longest time, they gave no historical credence to this. It's not the only place. I mean, Bechlau, historians, biblical historians, who were either non-Jewish or they were secularists if they were Jewish, did not take the biblical passages, the historical passages, seriously. We have a great deal to be thankful to archaeology and to archaeological excavation, because believing Jews don't need archaeology. But it's nice to know that even those who don't believe, that archaeology has indicated that the narratives that we have in Scripture, in the Torah, historical narratives, are indeed very, very much in line with the kind of a society and with the kind of a life that was lived in those days. As far as Ezra is concerned, this section in Ezra was really authenticated by the Cyrus cylinder that we spoke of last week and that I just referred to a couple of minutes ago. Because if you look closely at the Cyrus cylinder, you see that what he did for the Jews in Ezra is very much the same than what he did to all the other peoples. To all the others, what was their indignity? The indignity was that the Babylonians went and they took their gods out of the shrines, which we discussed last week, and they put them in Babylonia in that major shrine face down, indicating publicly that these gods were defeated and therefore the people were left with indignity. So what did Cyrus do? Cyrus went and he returned their dignity. He took those gods and he put them back into their temples. What did the Babylonians do to the Jews? They destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. They could not take the Jewish God out and put it someplace, because our concept of God as a spiritual being. You don't take it out anywhere. So what they did was, our indignity was Churban, that they went to the Beit HaMikdash and they destroyed it. So what did Cyrus do? Exactly the same that he did for others. He returned our dignity by giving our people the permission to go back and to rebuild the temple that was destroyed by the others. So there's really no difference in the approach that Cyrus takes to the Jews in Ezra from the one that he took to the other peoples in the Cyrus cylinder. So now the people were given permission to return to Yerushalayim and to go back and to rebuild. And then when we go on in Ezra Nehemiah, we find that the people indeed started to go back. There were at least three aliyot. There were at least three waves of immigration of people from Babylonia, from the Babylonian exile, going back to Yerushalayim. There were two primary individuals associated with those aliyot, with those people who returned. Two leaders. One was Zerubbabel, and the other was Yehoshua. This is not the prophet Yehoshua ben Nun. This is Yehoshua. Who are these people? Zerubbabel was a descendant of the house of David. He was a descendant of the kings. So he represented Malchut. He represented royalty. He represented kingship. Yehoshua was from Beit Tzadok, from the house of Tzadok. He was from the Kohuna, from the priesthood. So he represented the priesthood, the Kohuna. These two people led the Aliyot back to Yerushalayim. We don't know exactly what the dynamics were, what the political dynamics were, when the people came back, and here were these two people who led them. Historians suggest, and it seems a plausible kind of a suggestion, that there may have been some sort of a conflict. Which one shall remain the leader of this new government that's now going to be established? Will it be Zerubbabel? Will it be Yehoshua? But that wasn't the issue necessarily. Will it be Malchut? Will it be royalty? Will it be a king? Or will it be Kohuna? Will it be a Kohen? How do we, on what basis do we suggest that there may have been a conflict? Because the Navi Zechariah, who was a contemporary, who lived at this particular time, there is a very expressive verse that he has, which rabbis use in their sermons forever because it's so expressive, but it may have some historical implication as well as homiletical implication. Zechariah writes in Perek Dalet, in the fourth chapter, Zeh devar Hashem el Zerubbabel lemo. This is what God said to Zerubbabel. Lo b'chayil, v'lo b'koach. You're not going to get anything with an army and with physical strength. Kiyim beruchi, only as a result of my spirit, Amar Ad Hashem Tzivakot, says God. Say the historians that this may refer to a possible power struggle that existed at the time. And the Navi entered that particular confrontation, and he said, this is not the way we are going to choose who shall remain the leader of the new kingdom. In any case, what happens? Zerubbabel, mysteriously disappears. The Navi no longer speaks of him. There's a Greek book, somebody last week referred to the Apocrypha, that's Sfarim Chitzonim, that's Greek literature, Jewish literature, but in Greek, most of it. So there's a Greek book of Esdras. The book of Esdras writes very simply that Zerubbabel went back to Babylonia and that he died a natural death. Doesn't give us any information as to why he left. He left. And Yehoshua remains on in Yerushalayim. And Yehoshua becomes the first Kohen Gadol, the first high priest in the Second Commonwealth, in the Second Temple era. But interesting, he is a different kind of a high priest. Not only is the high priest in Yerushalayim in the Beit HaMikdash, but he sets the precedent for state leadership for this new era in Jewish history. In the first temple period, the head of state was a king, was Malchut, royalty, Malchut Beit David. There was a Kohen Gadol who was in Yerushalayim, who was in the Beit HaMikdash. He was the ritual director, if you will. He was the one who was in charge of the Korbanot and everything else. There was a Navi, there was a prophet who taught and who preached and who admonished, who scolded when necessary. But in the Second Temple era, there was no Malchut, there was no royalty. The head of state was the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol was virtually the most powerful individual. For most of the Second Temple era, not only was he in charge of the Beit HaMikdash, not only was he the one who, on Yom Kippur, was able to go to the Kodesh Kadashim, to the Holy of Holies, but he was also the administrator of state. He was in charge of the military and of the markets and of every state activity and state development. Everything was vested in his leadership. This is one of the primary differences between the First Temple era and the Second Temple era. That in the Second Temple era, we don't have kingship. We have the high priests, who are both high priests and also heads of state. It's only towards the end of the Second Temple era when we begin to read of people who assume the title king, like Herod becomes the king of Judea, the king of the Jews. But this is a different form of kingship altogether. It's not Malchut Beit David, it's not from the Davidic dynasty. Herod became the king because Rome made him the king over the Jews. So it's an altogether different kind of a position. But throughout most of the Second Temple era, the head of state in Judea was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. It's an important consideration, a totally different kind of a governmental structure. So the people come back, they return, and they begin to rebuild. Cyrus gave them permission to do so. But it takes a long while. They return in the year 538, and the temple isn't built until the year 516, 22 years later. Surprised last week that nobody asked me the question when I kept saying, and I said it today as well, that they were in Babel in Galut for 48 years, from 586 until 538. And they always get the question, how can that be when our tradition says, Shivim Shana, that Galut was 70 years. If this is our tradition, then the tradition is certainly correct. However, that you have to understand what the tradition teaches. Galut meant when we had no Beit HaMikdash. Even if they were able to return to Judea earlier, but the Beit HaMikdash was not built until the year 516. So if you count from 586, Churban, destruction, until 516, reconstruction, you have precisely 70 years. So the tradition stands in place. But we have to understand, why did it take so long? Why did it take 22 years to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash? Because there were problems. There were problems with the Samaritans, with the Shomronim. If you remember last week, I spoke about the Shomronim, and I told you that we have to know a little bit about them because we have to refer to them today. Again, who were the Samaritans? Who were the Shomronim? The Shomronim were from the northern part of Israel. It was called Malchut Yisrael in the first temple period. They were destroyed earlier, before Yehuda was destroyed. They were destroyed by Ashur, by the Assyrians. And if you remember, the Assyrians brought strangers into the areas, and the people began to intermarry, and they began to become influenced by them. In Malachim Bet, in the second book of Kings, the Navi describes the kind of people that emerged from that confusion. At Hashem Hayu Yireim, that on the one hand, they understood a concept of God, and at the same time, V'et Eloheihem Hayu Avdim, they were also idolatrous at the same time. They were a confused kind of people. So now, when the people from Babel come back to Yerushalayim, and they begin to rebuild, the Navi writes that the people in the north, the Samaritans, come down and they say, we want to build with you. We want to participate in the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. Writes the book of Ezra that they were refused. They were refused permission. And I'm going to read you the Pasuk. Lo lachem v'lanu, livnot Beit Eloheinu. It's not for you and us to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. Ki anachnu yachad nivne ladu Shem Elokei Yisrael. Only we are going to build this house for Hashem, this Beit HaMikdash. It seems, as we're going to see, that in this early period, the Samaritans, the Shomronim, were viewed outside of the pale of Judaism. They were not viewed as Jews. Certainly not as total Jews. And because of that, the Golei Babel, the people who returned from Babylonia, who were an idealistic and committed people, did not want them to participate in the reconstruction. What happens when they refused, writes the Navi, that they became angry, and they began to create obstacles in the rebuilding process. First of all, they attacked. And the Navi writes that the people who were rebuilding the Beit HaMikdash, as they were building, also had to have arms with them in order to defend themselves. So there were attacks. In addition to this, they attempted to obstruct the rebuilding. They contacted the Persian king, who was no longer Cyrus. It was already his successor. It was either Darius or Artaxerxes, probably Darius. And Darius didn't know much about what Cyrus had done. And they tell the Shomronim, the Samaritans tell Darius, you should know that the people in the south here in Yerushalayim are doing something that's illegal. It's like over here, you know, when people start building a house and the neighbor doesn't like it, so he's going to turn to the authorities and say he doesn't have a permit to do what he's doing. And then they're going to put some sort of an obstruction until they begin to investigate. Ah, this happens all the time. I don't know about Brooklyn, but it certainly happens in Bell Harbor. Probably happens in Brooklyn as well. Okay.
Didn't the kings keep records?
Oh, okay. So let me finish. So first of all, the first thing that Darius did was he said, stop. I have to check. I have to go to the archives. And he goes into the archives, and he finds ultimately a copy of the permit that Cyrus gave to the people when they returned. And that's why in Ezra we have a second text of the Cyrus edict. The first one that Cyrus gave, and the second one that the subsequent king found in the archives, and then they were able to continue. In any case, as a result of all of these obstructions and obstacles, it took that long of a period of time for the people to build. Let's look at these Samaritans. These Samaritans are a very interesting people. You know, we have a small Samaritan community in Israel today. The Samaritans in those early days, in the early part of the Second Temple period, as we see, were not permitted to help in the reconstruction of the Beit HaMikdash. They were not viewed as Jews. Even in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to come to Ezra and Nehemiah in a short while, I hope we have time. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, marrying a Samaritan girl was considered intermarriage. So we can see that even in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans were viewed out of the pale. We have there a little pasuk, a verse, that one of the members of the high priesthood, Umibneyo Yoda, that's one of the children or grandchildren of the high priest, whose name was Yoyada, Chatan leSanballat Acharoni, became the son-in-law to Sanballat, Va'avricheyu Mi'alai, and Nehemiah says, and I sent him out of the Beit HaMikdash. I would not let him function as a Kohen in the Beit HaMikdash. Who's Sanballat? Sanballat was the head of the Samaritan community. If you look at Samaritan literature, and we have it, every third generation of leadership in the Samaritan community, every third generation leader was called Sanballat. They named the grandson after the grandfather. No question that Sanballat was a Samaritan. So this is a very simple verse. Nehemiah says, if this Kohen intermarried with a Samaritan girl, he can no longer function as a Kohen of the Beit HaMikdash. Josephus gives us more information regarding this. He elaborates on this incident. He gives us names. Tells us that this young man, his name was Menashe, and that Sanballat's daughter, her name was Nicaso. Nicaso, N-I-C-A-S-O, her name. That was her name. And when Menashe was told, you can no longer function as a priest, So he went to his father-in-law. And he said, listen, dear father-in-law, I'm paraphrasing him. He didn't say it just that way. He says, I love your daughter, Nicasso, very much. She's a wonderful girl, a wonderful wife. She's a wonderful cook. But I like the dignity of the priesthood. And I cannot stay married to your daughter and function as a priest in the temple. So I'm going to have to leave your daughter. So Sanballat said to him, son-in-law dear, Menashe darling, stay married to my daughter. And if you want to be a priest and you like the dignity of the priesthood, I will build for you a temple. And you will be not only a priest, but you will be the high priest. And he built for him a shrine on Mount Gerizim and Har Gerizim. And if Josephus is correct, then Menashe would have been the first high priest of the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. You should know that Mount Gerizim, which is on the West Bank, to this day, is the holy place for the Samaritan community. Every Erev Pesach, to this day, every Erev Pesach, a group of Samaritans go up to Har Gerizim to slaughter the Korban Pesach. They observe the Korban Pesach to this day. Even before the Six-Day War, Har Gerizim was in Jordanian territory, and relationships between Israel and Jordan were not good then. However, Jordan gave permission that one day a year that this group of Samaritans from Israel should be able to cross the border and go up to Mount Gerizim and to celebrate the Passover the way they are accustomed to do it. But in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were not, no matter how many Korban Pesachs they were not considered Jews. Ezra, as a matter of fact, did something more in order to distance the Jewish community from the Samaritan community. He changed the script. I don't know if you know this, but the way we write the Aleph Bet today, our script today, that's known as Ktav Ashuri, Assyrian script. This is not the script that was used when the Torah was given. That was Ktav Ivri. That was Hebrew script. It's all Aleph Beit Gimel Dalet. I mean, both of them have the same alphabet, but the letters are written differently. This is a Gemara. The Gemara writer, I want to read it to you. It's in Sanhedrin. Amar Mazutra. Mazutra teaches. Betchila nitna Torah liYisrael b'Ktav Ivri. That in the beginning, the Torah was given to us in the Hebrew script, Ktav Ivri. In the time of Ezra, he gave it to us in Ashurit, in Ktav Ashurit, a different kind of an alphabet. And he left Ktav Ivrit for the Hedyotot. Hedyot means a common person, to the common people. Asks the Gemara, Man Hedyotot, who are these common people for whom he left Ktav Ivri? Amar Rab Chista, says Rab Chista, Kutai, the Kutim. And the Kutim you already know now, the Kutim is another name for Shomronim. Shomronim and Kutim are the same. So he, by changing the script, he attempted to distance the Jewish community from the Samaritan community. It's a very interesting thing, that change. And it explains various midrashim and various gemarot. Chazal teach, for example, that when the Aseret HaDibrot were given, when the tablets of law were given, so those were tablets, there was stone, and there were words on the stone. The Gemara writes that the words of the Aseret HaDibrot were not simply engraved on the stone, but that they were cut through and through, from one side of the tablet to the other. It was one of the miracles. The miracle was that no matter which side you looked, you still were able to read the word. I mean, because normally you would say, here it's right side, and the other side would be the opposite way. That was one of the miracles. There was another miracle, say Chazal. There were certain letters that stayed in place, al pines, only as a result of a miracle. And he gave us the kind of letters. Samach, for example. The Samach. Why did we need a miracle for the Samach to be in place? Because what is the Samach? The Samach is like a circle. if you're going to take an implement and you're going to cut a samach through and through, so that little piece of stone will fall out and you're going to be left with a hole. You're not going to see any kind of a letter. So the samach stayed in place alpines with a miracle, through a miracle. Fine. The other letter given as an example is the ayin. That the ayin stayed in place as a miracle. Now this is already difficult. The ayin is like a Y. Why do I need a miracle for that? You can cut a Y right through and it will look that way. There's no problem. But the Y ayin is only Ktav Ashuri. That's the way we write it. But the original Ktav Ivri, the ayin was written differently. Ayin means what? Eye. It was written as an oval, the shape of an eye. So it's like the samach. It wasn't a circle, but it was an oval. But if you cut an oval through and through, that piece of stone is going to fall out. So the ayin had to stay in place only as a miracle through an ace. That's just an interesting aside. The important issue is that Ezra changed the script in order to distance the normative Jewish community from the Samaritan community. Interesting that later on in history, at the time of the Mishnah, the Shomronim were already accepted as Jews. In Chulin, for example, the Mishnah writes that Shechitat Kuti, if a Samaritan will be a Shochet, if he will slaughter an animal, then it's kasher. It's kasher. As a matter of fact, the Gemara writes, if a person walks into a room and he sees a Kuti, he sees a Shomroni, standing with a bloody knife, and there he sees a dead cow, indicating that he was the one who slaughtered the cow. And the question is the Jew able to eat from that cow? So the Gemara writes, he takes a piece of the meat, he gives it to the Samaritan, asks him to eat it, and if the Samaritan eats it, then he's allowed to eat it as well, indicating that they accepted the laws of Kashrut and the laws of Shechita. In Psachim, the Mishnah writes, Matzat Kuti, if a Samaritan bakes matzah, it's good, and you could even observe the mitzvah of achilat matzah, of eating matzah on Pesach with matzat kuti. So it looks like in the time of the Mishnah, the Samaritans had converted. There was Geirut, and their conversion was accepted to an extent, and certain of the elements, certain mitzvot, they were viewed as observing very scrupulously, and there was no problem with them. There was a change in approach that in history was taken to the Samaritans. Although in the days of the Amoraim, they went back to the original approach, and we find in Chulin, Rabami Rabasi saying, Kagoyim lechol davar, that the Samaritans are to be viewed as non-Jews in every way. They were colorful people. They have a high priest, or they had a high priest. He died about 10 years ago. I was in touch with him. I was in correspondence with him. He was a very patriarchal kind of an individual. He looked very, very good with a long beard, with the robes and with the turban, very colorful vestments. He died. In the course of our correspondence, he sent me some of their religious literature. To this day, their religious literature is written in Ktav Ivri, not in our Ktav, but in their Ktav, the one that Ezra left for them. Anyway, there's a job open, if you know anybody who's interested. They're looking for a high priest in the Samaritan community. I don't know exactly what the job profile is, but it would be interesting to find out. In any case. Well, no, the Gemara writes that they converted. There's a machloket in the Gemara. The machloket is, are they gerei emet or gerei arayot? Well, but it seems that they converted again. Historians suggest that this change in approach is not due to an actual conversion process, but that there may have been two types of groups of Samaritans. You know, some who were really part of the Jewish community to an extent, and others who were completely distant. But this is very, very difficult to determine. But this is one of the historical approaches to them. Yeah. But you are correct. This is an early issue, whether or not we consider them Gerei Emet or Gerei Arayot, whether the conversion was accepted as a proper kind of a conversion. Yeah. Okay, let's go back to the history. So they built. And the Beit HaMikdash was up in the year 560. Then we have a period of silence in the sources. We don't know what happens for the next century. Between 538 or 516, actually, the building of the Beit HaMikdash, and the year 444, we have sort of a blank. This happens very frequently when we speak of classical history, because they didn't write history books. And when you have sources, you have them. When you don't have them, you don't have them. So very frequently we have gaps. We have a gap of some 80 years where we don't know exactly what happened. The next thing that we know happened is Ezra and Nehemiah, which we date to the year 444. Ezra and Nehemiah were in Babel. They were in Babylonia. In Eretz Yisrael, Malchut Yehuda, the Beit HaMikdash was already built. The Babylonian community was still very much in business. It was a very viable and a very powerful kind of a community. Ezra is known as Ezra HaSofer. He was a teacher. Sofer doesn't mean that he was writing tefillin or mezuzot. It means that he was a scribe. A scribe meant that he was a teacher, no question. He was one of the spiritual leaders in the Babylonian Jewish community. Nehemiah was a companion, was a contemporary. And Nehemiah seems to have been very much accepted in the Persian court. He was even given a title. He was the cupbearer of the king. Doesn't mean he was a bartender. There was a title that was given to him. He was a frequent visitor in the palace, and he had entree to the king at all times. In Masechet Megillah and the Gemara, basing itself on the Navi, tells us what happened. In those days, people didn't travel the way they do today. It was rather unusual for people from Babylonia to come to Judea, and the reverse, from Yerushalayim to come to Babel. It didn't happen that frequently. And somebody did come. Somebody from Eretz Yisrael, from Yerushalayim, came to Babel. And when Nehemiah heard that he was there, he met with him. He was very interested what was happening in Yerushalayim. And they spoke. And this man, this visitor, pictured a very dismal view of Yerushalayim at this point. He said, the people are not learning, the people don't know, the people are ignorant, the people are not observing. The Beit HaMikdash is in shambles, it's not being supported. The Avodah is not carried on the way it should be. Tremendous amount of intermarriage. He painted a very dismal picture of Yerushalayim. Nehemiah took it very seriously. He virtually became sick, physically. And he was afraid to go to the king, because he was afraid if he's going to come to the king and the king is going to look at his face and see that it's green because he's sick, he may misinterpret it and say, ah, he's not happy to come to see me, he's not loyal to me. So he stayed away for a while. But then he did come. This is not what I'm saying. This is what the Gemara says. Came to the king, and the king, sure enough, looked at him and said, what's the matter with you? Are you sick? And he said, yes. And he told him what happened. And he said to him, I would like a leave of absence. I would like permission to go to Eretz Yisrael to see if I could fix or I could help for some sort of a rejuvenation. And he said, okay. And then he and Ezra both go to Eretz Yisrael. As a matter of fact, the king sent along a company of soldiers to make sure that they're not going to be molested along the way, that they should be accompanied in proper fashion. And the king gives Ezra a letter of jurisdiction. Tells him, I'm going to read to you in English. He said, and you, Ezra, after the wisdom of your heart, appoint magistrates and judges. In other words, you could institute a judiciary. And teach him who knoweth them not. You can teach, in other words, an educational system. And he goes on and says, then you could legislate. You can institute a legislative system. Gives him that kind of a jurisdiction. When you go there, I give you the power. He's the king. And Judea is part of the Persian kingdom. I give you the power to do what you need to do in these areas, in the judiciary, education, and in the legislative area. The interesting element is, all of you, I'm sure, learn Avot, Pirkei Avot, especially in the summer. In Avot, in Perik Aleph, the Mishnah begins, what? Moshe kibel Torah misinai misagal Yoshua, Yoshua lezekeinim, uzekeinim lenevi'im, uneviim la'anshei Knesset Agdola. The Nevi'im, the prophets, transmitted the Torah to the men of the great assembly. And it tells us, what did these men of the great assembly teach? What was their primary function? It says, Heim amru shlosha devarim. The men of the great assembly taught three things. Havu mitunim badin. Be very careful with judgment. That's the judiciary, judgment. Fahamidu talmidim harbe. Give rise to many students. That's the educational system. Va'asu siyag la'Torah, and make a fence around the Torah. That's legislation. Interesting that the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah were active and they achieved in these three areas that Ezra was empowered to participate in by the king of Persia. Historians note, and it's probably correct, that Ezra, upon his return to Eretz Yisrael, was responsible for the institution of the Knesset HaGdolah and the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. That in the days of Ezra, that's when the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah began to function. He came to Eretz Yisrael together with Nehemiah. And when they looked around, they saw that this visitor from Eretz Yisrael was not exaggerating. Everything that he said was true. They found intermarriage, they found total ignorance, they found a lack of observance, they found that the Beit HaMikdash was not supported and was not functioning. In Nehemiah, we find that the first thing they do is call an assembly, and this was done on the first day of Rosh Hashanah that year. And this is Nehemiah Perik Chet, if you're interested. And they assembled all of the people, men, women, and children, anyone who was able to understand. They assembled everybody. Ezra was undoubtedly a very charismatic individual. He must have been a good orator, and very charismatic and very inspiring. He must have given them some speech that first day of Rosh Hashanah. And then he sent them back home. On the second day, that's the second day of Tishrei, the convocation continued. This is all in Nehemiah, in the Navi. U'bayom ha'sheni nesfu roshei ha'avot. Then he assembled not all of the people, but only the heads, like the priesthood, the heads of the communities, the people who knew, the people who had some sort of leadership ability. And the purpose was to train them to teach others. Lahaskil el Devrei HaTorah. For 24 days, 23 days actually, he studied with them to teach them how to teach. This is like a seminar for teachers. I mean, he could not do it all himself. He needed assistance. And then on the 24th day of Tishrei, he assembled everyone else together again. And they all came, and he must have put them on a real guilt trip. Because when they came, they were dressed in sackcloth, and they had dust, they had earth on their heads. They were in a posture of repentance. They were prepared to repent. And he takes advantage of that situation, Ezra. And he draws up a document. It's called an amanah. It's the way it's referred to in the Navi. An oath. And the oath is signed by all of the leaders of the people at that particular time. The 10th chapter of Nehemiah consists of nothing more than a listing of names, and many of those names we know nothing about. But those are the names of the signators to that document. And that document has as its theme that the people accept upon themselves, and they swear that from now and on they're going to turn around, they're going to do tshuva, that they in their lives and that the country and its governmental system is now going to subscribe fully to the mitzvot. I want you to hear what they said. Ba'im ba'alau bishvua. They came together with an oath. La'lechet b'torat Elokim asher nitna b'yad Moshe ebedu Elokim. That from now on, the entire country and all the people are going to live in accordance with the spirit of Torah and are going to observe all of the mitzvot. They sign a pledge against intermarriage. Asher lo nitein b'noteinu la'amei haaretz, that our daughters we're not going to give to them, and v'yep noteihem lo nikach labaneinu, and their daughters we're not going to take to us. This was something that troubled Ezra and Nehemiah continually when they returned to Yerushalayim and saw the state of affairs. That they're going to observe Shabbat, that they're going to observe Shemitah, the sabbatical year. It's possible that that year was a sabbatical year, and that's why this was emphasized, and so on. And that they're going to support the Beit HaMikdash, that they're going to give an assessment. He gave them an assessment of a third shekel a year. And they're going to give the Bikurim, and they're going to give the Maaseh, the Maasrot, and the Trumah. They're going to support the Levim, and they're going to support the priests. They're going to bring wood to the Beit HaMikdash. There was no Jewish national fund in those days with trees. Hard wood was a difficult commodity to come by. So everyone had to chip in some way, and they had to supply. And then he goes on and he says, V'danin b'sheni u'b'chamishi. That's the judiciary. To make sure that the courts sit on Mondays and on Thursdays. Those were the market days. Yimei Shuka, the way the Gemara refers to them. When the people went to the market, to the fairs, they should know that a tribunal was there. If they have a problem, they should be able to go and have the problem solved. And then he turned to the women, and he said, "Umachabesin b'chamishi b'shabbat." They should do the laundry on Thursdays. And the reason for that is so that the people should have clean clothing on Shabbat. They don't have lomans. I don't know where else people shop these days. And they didn't have too many suits of clothing. And they didn't have washing machines. And they didn't have these kind of clothing that you didn't have to iron. And so if they were not going to start doing their laundry on Thursday, Shabbat's going to come and they will not have a proper kind of a garment to wear. Kavod Shabbat was necessary. And then, interesting, he gave a takana, v'ochlim shum be'erev Shabbat. That's a little bit of a delicate kind of a takana, that they should eat garlic on Friday night. Eat garlic on Friday night. The reason given for that, I mean, the Gemara is not very prudish. The Gemara is pretty explicit when it wants to explain. Because on Friday night was the night which was specified for marital relations. And they felt that garlic is what stimulates passion. Yerushalmi writes, Shehu machnis ahava umotzi tava. That's the purpose of garlic. I have to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. I was born in Poland. And as a kid, I remember a Friday night, and this was not only in my house. I lived in a little shtetl over there in Poland. If I lived in our house, everybody did in their houses as well. This was standard procedure. Of course, he ate fish, pasav dagim, fish, and what's Friday night without chicken soup? That was always there. And then my father, Allah Bashalom, would take a matzah and would take a piece of garlic and rub the garlic on the matzah and then put the matzah into pieces into the chicken soup. Everybody did that. And when I came to America and we transplanted ourselves here, he continued to do this. I never understood why. I thought he likes garlic. I tell you the truth, I developed a liking for it myself. And every once in a while, I do the same thing now on Friday night. But it wasn't until I learned this Gemara and I realized that this wasn't just an arbitrary kind of thing. It was sort of an extension of a takana, of an innovation that was introduced by Ezra. This is no joke. Anyway, this is another takana. Another takana.
Today, garlic evokes...
today, garlic is the best thing. Today, it's good for the heart. It's good for everything. You see, all of you should know something, that if something too cold in the Jewish lifestyle, then it's advantageous and it's good. We may not understand why now, but years later we'll know.
I'm talking about the odor of garlic. I think it evokes a negative response from people, no? Especially between lovers or husbands.
Well, I don't know. I don't want to get into that kind of a discussion. Anyway, and then he had another interest. He was quite a man, Ezra. He was a very practical man. And what he did was... What he tried to achieve were things that were realistic and that people, if they will subscribe to them, will be able to improve, or things will be able to be improved. He, for example, he gave another takana, the last one that I'm going to refer to, Sheyuhu Rochlin Machzirin Bi'iyarot, that the peddlers should move from one city to the other, and they should make their wares available. They should sell their merchandise. Now, what was he trying to do? I mean, was he an economist? Was he trying to stimulate business? What was he trying to do with this innovation? That the peddlers should walk around and they should sell their merchandise, make their merchandise available. Comes the Gemara and says, that's not the reason. He's speaking of peddlers of a very special kind, and merchandise of a special kind. Mishum tachshishei nashim. Speaking to peddlers who are selling cosmetics and who are selling jewelry. Says, make your wares available and let them buy. Why? Kidei shelo yitkanu al baleihem. So that the women will always remain attractive to their husbands. Interesting. Interesting. When we think of Ezra and Nehemiah, we don't think of him as having these types of approaches. But these people, in addition to being Nevi'im, in addition to being religious teachers, spiritual teachers, were very, very vital individuals involved in life itself, in the practicalities of life. They understood problems, and they tried to address those problems in a very realistic way, and they were successful. Because what Ezra and Nehemiah did, they were responsible for a total transformation in Judea. If before the people were ignorant and were not observant, schools were established, people began to study, the temple was beautified, the temple was supported, and they became religious to such an extent that some hundred and some odd years later, at the time of the Maccabees, at the time of the Hashmonaim, when there were Hasmonean wars and when the people were attacked, the people were so frum that they refused to defend themselves on Shabbat because they were afraid that even defensive warfare would be considered a Sabbath desecration. And it wasn't until the time of Yehuda Maccabi when they were told, this is not only permitted, but that this is necessary, because if you are not going to defend yourself on Shabbat, then nobody is going to be left to observe Shabbat. And that's when defensive warfare was viewed as pikuach nefesh, and it was permitted. But you can see, you can see the tremendous, the radical transformation that took place, and he put a certain mechanism into motion, probably through the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, where there was a charismatic leadership, a charismatic teaching process, and the people took to it, and Judea became a totally different country. All of this happened in the first two centuries of the history of the second Commonwealth, after Shivat Zion. And this was my topic for tonight, and I'm going to stop now, and I'll try to answer questions if you have them. Yes, sir. We are not sure about that. I cannot answer. I really don't know. I don't even know if all of these takanot were put into effect immediately in Eretz Yisrael. We don't see many times in the Gemara The Gemara speaks of the leaders of the day, the Nesiim, later on they were called the Nesiim of the day, and Takanot that were innovated. But rarely does the Gemara, does the Talmud, follow this up and tell us how the Takanot were accepted. How they were accepted by the people, to what extent they were accepted, we don't know. We don't know. We can presume that they were accepted. But to what extent, I don't know. And certainly in Babel, I don't know how they, if they penetrated Babylonia. That's what he says. Well, I am not 100% sure. Well, I mean, the Nevi'im, Yirmiyahu, even Yeshayahu, speaks, as I mentioned, speaks of Koresh as Mashuach Hashem, that he was designated by God to do this. No, we don't speak of that kind of Nevuah. I mean, we're not speaking of Nevuah, of prophecy. I mean, this would not be a problem. Right. I mean, this would not be a problem. Yeah. Mashuach means what?
A king
was a Mashuach. Even a military leader was a Mashuach. Yeah, Mashuach means given a mission. Yeah. With Messiah. No. It has nothing to do with that. No.
I mean, the Mashuach is dominated.
Mashuach means anointed.
Appointed.
It was given a mission. It was given a mission to perform. Yeah. That's what it means.
Samaritans.
Yeah.
They were not accepted as Jews because they didn't accept Torah Shavah Peh. Why weren't they accepted?
Well, first of all, they weren't accepted at the outset because they were mixed, they were confused with others, so their genealogy was questioned. Whether they were Jews. Biologically, whether they were Jews. In addition to which, the approach that they took to religion was a totally different one in the time of the Navi, especially when, as I had mentioned, they said that they were idolatrous. On the one hand, they had some sort of a monotheistic concept, but at the same time, they were idolatrous at the same time. The Samaritans, you should know, to this day, not only don't they accept Torah Shebal Peh, but they don't even accept the whole Torah Shebiktav. They don't have all the 24 books of scripture that we have. They accept only Torah Moshe. Only Torah Moshe. They also give credence, they have respect for Sefer Yehoshua, but only because Yehoshua was taught by Moshe. But as far as that, the only books that they accept as Torah are really the five books of Moses, and they also respect Sefer Yehoshua. But all the other Nevi'im they don't accept. So religiously, I mean, they are really distant from us. They're really far away from us. Although certain mitzvot that they do accept, like Korban Pesach, they accept. Right now, they're a very, very small community. It's a decimated community. I don't know how much longer they're going to continue on. There are not too many Samaritans. Not too many people are joining the Samaritan community. You have to really convert to Samaritanism to belong to the Samaritan community. Can't just say, I'm with you. Yeah. Only the only thing that we have is not directly relating to the Jews, but we do have the king lists, the Persian king lists. So we know the whole succession of the entire Persian dominion, the history of the Persian dominion. We know the full succession of the kings, the names, and how many years each of them functioned. But we don't have any Persian documents giving us any information regarding the Jewish community. We have our own, but we don't have Persian documents.
And is the building of the Beit HaMikdash clearly
No. In the Cyrus cylinder that I mentioned before, he speaks about the people of Sumer and the people of Akkad, the people in the Mesopotamian area that he returned their gods, but he does not mention there at all the Jews and the permission that he gave to them to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. That we know only from Ezra. How come there was no opposition? Well, there was no kingship. There couldn't have been any opposition from anyone. There was no concept of kingship in the Second Temple. Well, the Maccabees were Kohanim. From who? From? We don't have. Who were the descendants? We don't have descendants. Who? Who? Where'd you have? Yeah, we didn't have. Now, there was nobody. There was no one there. There was no opposition because even if there would have been some descendants, the precedent was set. How it was set, I don't know. But the precedent was set that in the Second Kingdom, the head of state will not be Malchut, will not be a king, but it will be a Kohen Gadol. Ramban writes about the Hashmonaim, that the Hashmonaim were punished because they accepted Malchut and they were not from Malchut Yehuda, from all right, I mean, that's a very difficult Ramban, you should know that. Why? Why? Because first of all, they were not Malachim, they never accepted the title king, they became whatever they became. They became Kohanim Gedolim, and they were the heads of the community. What about the people before them? I mean, what about the Kohanim Gedolim before the Hashmonaim, who were not from Malchut Beit David? Then they were
the Persia, they weren't the supreme
rulers. Pardon? Yeah, but they were rulers over Judea, over a Jewish community, a Judean kingdom. You know who deals with that question? Rabbi Goren, Olav HaShalom. He has a sefer called Sefer HaMoadim, I think it's called, where he has essays there on every Chag. And when you come to Chanukah, so he discusses that, he discusses the Ramban. He has big troubles with the Ramban as well. He wants to say that Malchut doesn't mean Malchut. It means any kind of that you are not permitted to have any kind. Nobody can serve as a leader, call yourself president, prime minister, no matter what, over a Jewish country, over Jews, if you're not from Malchut Beit David. So if that's the case, we have big problems today. Golda Meir was certainly not for Malchut Beit David, and neither was Ben Gurion, and neither was Chaim Weizmann, and neither is Bibi Netanyahu. So we have big problems. So the Ramban is a difficult Ramban. The Ramban is a difficult Ramban. I can't answer him. The Ramban is difficult. Certainly Malchut, it was not until the end of the Hasmonean kingdom that you have Yanai, for example. The Gemara speaks to him as Yanai HaMelech or Yanai Malka. But even then, I don't know whether this was anything more than just a title that was given to him, you see. But Malchut, as we had it in Bayit Rishon, there was no Malchut Beit David in Bayit Sheni. I mean, there's no question about that. So he was a genealogy. He had to trace himself back to Malchut Beit David. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Bustanai was the first. Well, actually, Bustanai, the Gaonic era, was the first Reish Galuta in the Islamic history. Yeah, right. Yes, sir. I'll come to you in a moment. What do you mean they didn't resist? They were defeated. There was a war. The Hashmonaim, the Meret Hashmonaim, the Maccabean revolt, was a two-pronged war. First of all, it was a war against Antiochus, against the Seleucidean Greeks. But it was more than that. It was a civil war as well. You know that. It was a civil war. They wanted those Kohanim, they were Hellenized, assimilated Kohanim, and they wanted them out. And they got them out. There was a war. It was a civil war. So the Bnei Tzadok, the Sadducean priests, were ousted, ejected, and Beit Hashmonai came to rule. It was a successful revolution. These were the descendants of Yehoshua, because Yehoshua was also from Bnei Tzadok. They were ousted, and the Hashmonaim, who were also Kohanim, but not from the house of Tzadok. It was a different family of Kohanim.
But they were brought back.
They were not brought back. No. The Hasmoneans became Tzadokim. Only later on they became Tzadokim, only in terms of behavior, but never biologically. The Tzadokim never returned to power. The Hasmoneans became assimilated themselves in the third generation. The Gemara writes, the first generation, let's see if I remember. The first Hasmonean high priest was Shimon Hashmonai. And then he was succeeded by his son, who was Yochanan Kohen Gadol. Writes the Gemara about Yochanan Kohen Gadol, Lebisof Yamav Naaset Tzduki. At the end of his days, he became a Sadducee. Doesn't mean that. How could he have become a Sadducee? Either he was or he wasn't. He was not a biological Tzduki. He was not from Bnei Tzadok. But he became a Tzduki in behavior. He went bad. His son was even worse. Alexander Yanai, the Gemara writes about him, that he was a Rasha mitchilato and a Rasha b'sofo. Right through, he killed people. Killed the Chachamim. He clothed the Sanhedrin. He threw out his own brother-in-law. His own brother-in-law was Shima ben Shetach. Threw him out of Yerushalayim. And then things never really became very, they became a little bit better. Became better because Alexander Yanai had a wonderful wife. How those two ever got married, I'll never understand who the Shatchan was for those two. His wife, her name was Shlom Tzion. Shlom Tzion, the street in Yerushalayim called Rehov Shlom Tzion. She was the sister of Shimon ben Shetach. I'll never understand. It must be a marriage made in heaven. Certainly, Min HaShemayim, how those two ever got together. But as bad as he was, that's how good she was. So when he died, she reversed the situation in Judea. And while she was alive, everything was well. But after she died, her two sons began to vie with each other with many problems. Things were not good from then until the end. We're tough people. You wanted to say something? From the New Testament. It's from the New Testament. Something happened with Jesus over there that he had something to do with the Samaritan, that he was good, so that's when we have the Good Samaritan. We don't have it, they have it. Yeah. That's New Testament stuff.
And the prayer of Ananias, right, doesn't mention anything about the conflict between the Hashmonaim and the Sadducees. It only mentions not that the What can I tell you?
Listen, you don't know exactly what they're saying. What about Rabim b'yad ma'atim and Temeim b'at Horim? How do you know that doesn't include that as well?
Well,
you have to understand it in a broader sense. It includes other things as well. No question that this was a double kind of a revolution.
And it was also emphasized about the Bachshemim.
Okay, all right. It's true. I mean, what you're saying is correct. I mean, the Pachshel Shemen. But there's another theme to Chanukah as well. I mean, in the rabbinic literature, you don't know another one?
It was downplayed. The conflict was downplayed.
Yes. Okay. That's true. What can I tell you? We don't know. The Gemara doesn't speak about the conflicts bechelal. I mean, they don't speak so much because some say that the Gemara, when it was written down, the Chachamim, the Chachmei HaTalmud, were very upset with the Hashmonaim because of what happened to them. They were happy with Shimon Hashmonai, and maybe they were happy with Shlom Tzion, but the other Hashmonaim were really not acceptable. And so they didn't want to glorify them too much. This is one approach taken. That's why there is hardly anything written in the Mishnah too. Yeah, Right, right. So, I mean, that may be a reason why that wasn't emphasized.
The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, why is there so much ambiguity about when it actually happened, what year or...
We know when it happened.
We know the century.
We know the king. I don't remember the exact year. I can't tell you the exact year. It's in the 3rd century before the Common Era, and the king who authorized was Talmai Ptolemy the 2nd Philadelphus.
We
know that.
About when would you date it?
In the 3rd century before the Common Era. But there's a date, but I can't tell you the date like that, you know. I can tell you my birthday. But I can't tell you when Talmai the 2nd lived.
42 AD before or something?
Before the Common Era, about then. Yeah, sure.
How about the Purim story? Why is there so much ambiguity?
Because we don't know. Why? Because we don't know. We don't know who the king was, who Ahasuerus was. We don't know. It could be Xerxes the 1st, it could be Xerxes the 2nd, Artaxerxes the 1st, Artaxerxes the 2nd. We don't know.
It's a very significant event. We know that the first Churban was 586.
But you have to understand that in those days they didn't write history books. Today, everything is written in triplicate. And today it's a pleasure. If somebody wants to write a book about the history of the Sephardic Institute, he'll go and get permission, go to the office, and get to the files and be able to write it. Everything is written, everything is dated, and so on. They didn't write histories then. The only historian who we had was Josephus. He was a good historian. But even there are ambiguities. They were not as precise then as we are today.